Good evening, everybody. We're continuing our look at the restoration movement, and specifically we are looking at the restoration movement in America, trying to pull all of the threads together. And what we're going to be doing is trying to begin to understand how some of the errors that had crept in over centuries began to be countered. We're going to see that tonight as we look at the individual whom we're going to focus on. But remember, we had two fundamental principles that were born out of the founding of America. Those principles included the right of private judgment and the idea that the Bible, when studied, would produce unity among Christians as it did in the first century. We're spending some time looking at movements independent of Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone. To some, Campbell and Stone are credited with beginning the Restoration, but they really did not begin it. Some predate these men by several years, and in fact, some of the things that they set the foundation for really enabled these men to move forward. The religious freedom that this country was built on allowed anyone with a Bible to search the scriptures and obey them. We've looked at James O'Kelly. Tonight, we're going to look at a man by the name of Elias Smith. Now, Elias Smith and James O'Kelly's lifetimes overlapped. But you'll see that they're in distinct different parts of the new nation that had been founded. Elias Smith lived in New England. He lived specifically, mostly, in Vermont. And from there, he was very instrumental in some of the things that we today take pretty much for granted as established doctrines of the churches of Christ. He broke with the Sandemanian Congregationalist in New England, and in 1789 was immersed into the Baptist Church. He began to have some problems because the number one thing that the Baptist Church required was that you have to say you believe in their creeds in order to become a member of the church. And he made such a statement, and then he began to study them, being a student of his own of the Bible. And when he began to study them, he had some real problems with the doctrine of election. So what we want to do is, Elias Smith began to actually rebel against the Baptist Church there, began to print a newspaper that was at first a weekly, and then later on, because of financial difficulties, became a monthly, in which he really vigorously attacked this doctrine of election. Now, you may not even know what the doctrine of election is, but you will in a moment, because it is one of the key factors that enabled people to begin to see that there is freedom found in Christianity. This is one of the things that this man we hold a great debt to. Now, I'm going to paint a fairly large brush tonight, but by 1802 he was teaching that we should be only Christians. We should not call ourselves any other name. We should only use the Bible as our creed or as our direction for life. Here is the building that a courthouse that he lived in for a while and worked in for a while in Vermont. But here is a statement from the time frame of the Baptist Church in 1700s and 1800s. This is not necessarily what the Baptists believe today. I want to make sure that you understand that, because the Baptists today have had lots of changes within their doctrinal structure, and you have lots of different flavors of Baptists, and you have lots of different congregations who take different stands on this issue. But at the time, this is what they were teaching. They were teaching unconditional election. Here's what it says: God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation, before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now, you might think, how could anybody believe that? But that was one of the predominant, and still is one of the predominant, denominational teachings about how to become a Christian, how one is saved from their sins. And in fact, this is one of the issues that I myself had a problem with in the Presbyterian Church, which is what I was a part of before I found out about the Restoration Movement and became a New Testament Christian. So this is not far-fetched. And it's based on really, one, a false view of God's sovereignty. It says God rules over everybody at all times. It's also a false view of man's nature, which says man doesn't have the ability to choose for himself. And therefore man can't choose salvation, and therefore God has this unconditional election. In reality, And the major passage that this is based upon is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Where in the Ephesian letter, Paul writes, and this is from the New King James, about how just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, the word chose there is a word that means to make choice or to choose from out of something. And it is not something that people, it's not the idea that I'm choosing you personally, it's that I'm choosing you out of a larger subset, okay, a larger set, to become a part of a subset. People's New Testament commentary, which is written by B.W. Johnson, which was beginning to find some popularity during the time of Elias Smith, wrote, he's one of the few people who commented on this in terms of looking at what the language says. And this would be something that Elias Smith could have had an opportunity to have read about, I believe. But he says, this does not affirm that God chose some individuals and rejected others, but that before the world was, before there was Jew or Gentile, God chose to have a people for himself. The whole church of Christ, a covenant people confined to no one earthly race. That's what the passage really means when it says he chose us. And the key phrase, if you look up here at the verse, that is often left out is the idea he chose us in him. Only those who are in Christ are the ones who are chosen. They are chosen out of the larger world to be something different, to be something special. But they are chosen in him. It has nothing to do with how one gets into Christ. It has everything to do with one's identity as a people. The other passage, which is the next one, next verse of Ephesians chapter 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestined, according to Strong's dictionary, is to limit in advance, that is, figuratively, to predetermine, determine before, ordain, or predestinate. Again, Thayer has a definition, to predetermine, decide beforehand, in the New Testament of God decreeing from eternity to foreordain to appoint beforehand. Those are dictionary definitions which don't help us a whole lot until you look a little bit at the history of the word. The word originally was a geographical term. It means to set the boundaries. Okay? In other words, it would be like someone saying to a newly married couple, I'm giving you the deed of a farm or a ranch, and the boundaries of this farm or ranch are spelled out in this deed. But until you go and occupy that land, do they really own the land? Are they really? Is it really their land? No. And that's the idea behind it. Here the idea is used to point out God's fixed purpose or predetermination to bestow upon those who believe the gospel the blessing of the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Again, People's New Testament says, having predestined us, foreordained that we, the church of Jesus Christ, should be adopted as his children. The whole line of argument is general instead of particular. God foreordained a church which should be composed of those adopted as his children. And that's exactly right. Even Wesley, remember Wesley is one of the founding people during this time frame of the Methodist movement. He said, having foreordained that all who afterwards believed should enjoy the dignity of being sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to his free, fixed, unalterable purpose to confer this blessing on all those who should believe in Christ and those only. Even Wesley differed with the unconditional election idea. This had tremendous power in the early years of this country because this country was founded upon the principle of freedom, freedom to choose. And in the Constitution, or in the Declaration of Independence, man is endowed with certain unalienable rights, means rights that cannot be taken away. And among those rights are the right to liberty. The Founding Fathers believed in this fashion, which ran counter to many of the denominations that were being beginning to find a foothold in America. So they had, there were many supposed proof texts that talked about being chosen. All of them used the word predestined. The other main one is in Romans chapter 8, 29. But are we elect or chosen? Yes, the Bible says. But is it unconditional? No. It's elect in Christ. Is it individual? Is it focusing on an individual? No. In every case, it's focusing on a group. Does it violate free will? No, it doesn't. But if you have the idea that we are predestined in the terms that they are using, then the answer is no. We aren't predestined in the terms. In the way the Bible is using it, we're predestined, but we're not unconditional. It's not individual. And again, it doesn't violate free will. But the large majority of churches in that time period, and even today, have some form of this unconditional election. That's one of the reasons why evangelism is different for Churches of Christ believers than the evangelism that might go on with other religious movements. The evangelism that might go on with other religious movements is more of, hey, switch to our brand because we taste better. Whereas what we want to point out is that, you know, you can't be certain of your salvation unless you yourself have made these choices to be in Christ. The large majority of the Bible teaches some of the consequences of unconditional election and this Calvinistic view of predestination. You might remember John Calvin is the source of all of this. He's a man that lived after Martin Luther. But the large majority of men in the world are predestined by God to eternal destruction. 2 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2. But what that means is that unless a person makes a choice, his destination is certain. It's like going on a freeway. If you head on a freeway a certain direction, say you head toward Detroit, but you're intending to go to Chicago, and you're on the interstate that runs right past Chelsea here, and you're heading toward Detroit, you're heading east instead of west, no matter how much you think you're going to make it to Chicago, Are you going to make it to Chicago? No, you're not. And so this is what this first one means. The majority of the world, unless they get off that wide road which leads to destruction, are predetermined to be destroyed. They have eternal destruction. We also find that God is a respecter of person. He chooses one sinner and condemns many others arbitrarily if this unconditional election thing is true. And we also know that God is unjust because he condemns men for what he predetermined that they do. In other words, it's like saying, hey, you have to, because I've predetermined, this is God speaking, you are going to be a sinner no matter what, and you will never ever be saved, so it doesn't matter what you do, does it? Because you have that idea. Everything is predestined. That would include sin, every sin. God would be responsible for everything. But instead, the Bible really teaches conditional election. And conditional election we are certainly very familiar with. For example, choosing an employee. A company wants to choose a new employee. They set out certain guidelines. We're looking for a person who is within such and such an age, such and such an education, such and such a skill factor, such and such a willingness to do this or willingness to do that or whatever. And you have set the predestined boundaries of the people you're going to look at. Say and so anybody who comes in who is not willing to or does not fit those parameters, he's not going to be chosen or elected to be a member of your employee paradigm. When you look for a home, when we start looking for a home, we usually look for certain standards. You know, how close is it to a school? How many bedrooms is it? I mean, if you had a family of six, you wouldn't look for a one-bedroom apartment, unless that's all you could afford, right? You would look for something that would accommodate a family of six. Even looking for a car. This morning, I noticed Shannon was getting the lowdown on Luke and Sue's car because she's looking for a new vehicle, and so she had certain criteria in mind, and she wanted to know. That's the same sort of thing. Even in politics, we do the same thing. We have certain criteria personally within each of us that we use to determine who we want to serve on our behalf in our electoral government. See, God has created every man with the ability to choose faith. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." One of the basic premises that is presented in the New Testament is that man has the ability to choose faith. We have the ability to seek for God, and we have the promise from God that if we truly seek for God, God will be found. We can find God, and we find God through the pages of the Scriptures. We can choose faith. If election is unconditional, well then it makes all of God's invitation to man disingenuous. In other words, not real. But here in Revelation 22:17, Jesus says, that come and let all who hear say come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We have from beginning to end in the New Testament the idea that we can choose to follow God. In fact, God has created every man with the ability to choose this faith. In Joshua, you remember Joshua talking about how you have a choice before you this day. You know, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That same choice is always before each and every one of us. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Paul, in his own conversion, as he's telling the story of it, has Ananias saying to him, "And now, why are you waiting?" Talking to Paul. arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, Paul himself could not have become a Christian until he chose to arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord in faith, and letting his sins be washed away. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 reminds us, this is from the New American Standard, because it makes a little bit stronger wording here. But corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we have the idea that we are chosen in Christ. He chose us before the world. In other words, it was God's, it's the wisdom of God, the plan of God. He chose us that we would be holy and without blame. We would be become this because we would be elected. The elect would be adopted as sons. And the motive is God's good pleasure. But it's only for those who are faithful in Christ. It's only for those who are in Christ's body. And it's only through grace, by grace, through faith, and it's only when one is baptized into the family of God. These are things that were not taught very widely or very long or loudly before this time period in history. After the church began to go into its dark ages. And so this all has to do with forgiveness and grace and peace and inheritance, adoption, eternal life, etc. Let's see. I think I want to skip this. God's election is the body of Christ. Unconditional election cannot be true because God desires all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. The grace of men that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So, conclusion, there is no middle ground. You cannot straddle the fence. Either we are incapable of responding to God's grace, or we are capable of responding to God's grace. Either there is unconditional election, or it's conditional. Either Jesus didn't die for all, or he did die for all, but it's conditional because we have to choose. Either we are incapable of resisting God's grace, or we are capable of resisting God's grace. So is it unconditional perseverance or conditional? Well, either way, Elias Smith began to proclaim this first in a journal called The Herald of Gospel Liberty, which began in 1808, and then later was called The Gospel Proclaimer. During the time that it was printed, which was about 20-some-odd years, he knows of about 360 baptisms that occurred where people simply were beginning to follow the New Testament. And so this is one of the reasons why looking at these people, looking at the issues that they dealt with, means so much, because they began to deal with the very things that we have to deal with. So what does that mean for us? Well, in a basic way, what it meant for us was that it enabled us to really begin to understand that God wants us to look at Scripture and to understand that Scripture itself points us to Jesus Christ, and that God wants us as individuals to make a choice. No one can make it for you. No one can deny you. No one can keep you from coming to God the way God wants you to come to God, if you have the Bible available and if you are willing to read and study it. And that's one of the key points that we begin to find in this very early part of the Restoration Movement. All right, so we're going to continue on with a look at a couple of other individuals, a little bit about their life. But from this point on, we're actually going to look at some of the key doctrinal issues. The next key doctrinal issue that will come up is the doctrinal issue of authority. What is our authority? Because we've already seen in these two individuals that we've looked at that they were both James O'Kelly and Elias Smith, one of the key things they kept running into was this issue of creeds and the issue of having to adhere to these creeds, which were developed by men, and they superseded the authority of the scriptures. And of course, the Catholic Church did the same thing, and the Church of England was doing the same thing, and people began to say, look, the Bible itself has got to be our authority. So we'll be looking next week at this issue of the authority of Scripture and how it begins to affect individuals. This evening, we want to encourage you to follow after God and to let yourself be the one who determines whether you're going to believe or not. And because that's the way God wants it. God wants us to choose to follow His Son. And by choosing to follow, we declare that choice. We call on His name. That's what that means. We make that choice permanent, and we make that choice public when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone tonight who is at the point of wanting to declare themselves for God and for Jesus, tonight I want to encourage you to do that while together we stand.